I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 1. Forgot something real quick. Sorry about that. Acts chapter 7, verse 1, as we continue our look at Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We looked at the man last week, and we saw how Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen to minister to the Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected in the daily administration. And he was a man of good reputation and full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit and full of faith, the scripture says. And so he was ministering to these widows, and as he was doing, he was the first one we read about that was performing miracles as the apostles had performed miracles. And as Stephen was performing miracles and serving, it says there arose opposition from the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews who had been enslaved and had been gained their freedom. They were Jews from the dispersion, more Greek-speaking Jews, and they were debating with Stephen, arguing with him. We speculated that perhaps the Apostle Paul himself was one of them there. Paul was from Tarsus, and Tarsus was a city in Cilicia, and some of these people here were from Cilicia, but they were unable to overcome the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke, the scripture says, and So they couldn't beat him, so they enticed people. They brought false witnesses, and they had people twist Stephen's words so that they accused him of saying something he wasn't saying. And they brought him, as the apostles before him had been, they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the highest court among the Jews in the land. And they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. That was the accusation they brought against Stephen. And as we saw last week, as they gazed upon him, they were staring at him. His face had the appearance of an angel, the face of an angel. And we mentioned how, for instance, John Wesley in his notes on the Bible said, speaking of the Shekinah glory of God shining, reflecting from his face, even as Moses's face had reflected that, and that God, even though these people were accusing him of speaking against Moses, God put the same glory on his face that Moses had. We spoke also how you look in the Old Testament when someone's face looks like the face of an angel, it speaks of the calm, the serenity, a calm confidence, a peace upon his face of someone who is walking closely with God and has committed everything into God's hands. And we left off last week with Stephen the man. Now we look at his message. We look at how he answers his accusers. And in verse 1, the high priest, this is probably Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas that Jesus had stood before. He asked Stephen, he said, "Are these things so? Are these accusations true?" And Stephen, in answering them, he's going to take them back in their history. And he's going to show them, he's going to build his case, and he's going to show them, no, I'm not the one who's God's enemy. You guys are. You come from a long line of God's enemies. And the first accusation Stephen is going to deal with is this charge of speaking blasphemous things against God. He reverses the order of verse 11. They mention Moses first. Stephen deals with the most important thing of all, this idea that he is speaking against God, that he's coming against God, opposing God. And Stephen doing it, he defends himself in three words. Verse 2, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." The God of glory. Why does Stephen call him that? He's speaking of the glorious God, the God of glory. Why does he use that language? That language is filled with everything about God. What is the glory of God? Well, we've talked in the past, what is the holiness of God? We think of God's holiness and we tend to think, of course, which is true, of his infinite moral purity. That God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God is light, John said in 1 John, and in him is no darkness at all. And we think of God's moral purity, but the fundamental sense in which God is holy, what his holiness speaks of, is the holiness that the heavenly beings spoke of in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. God's holiness is his own transcendent, essential nature, his above and beyondness, his greatness, his sheer godness. God's holiness is the sum of all his attributes, everything that makes God, God, and God alone, God. That is God's holiness, and his glory is the manifestation of his holiness, the revealing of his holiness. As some authors have said, when God created the world, he created it for his own glory. God went public when he created the universe. God's glory is when he reveals himself to us. He reveals his holiness, his work. You see it in the creation of the universe. You see it in his work of redemption. You see it in all kinds of ways. But God's glory is when he reveals himself to people. You see it. You see it in the burning bush. You saw it in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night that led Israel in the wilderness. You see it in the Shekinah glory. In Exodus 40, when they complete the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle to the point that Moses can't even go in there. We saw it at Christmas time when the shepherds were out in the field and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's the Shekinah glory of God. And that's not God's nature. We have to remember, and we'll look at this hopefully on next Communion Sunday, but God is spirit, the scripture says. Jesus told the woman, well, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God has no body. There's no physicality to God. Not even something like electricity or electromagnetic force. God is pure spirit, an infinite, eternal spirit. That's what God is. The language, the Old Testament uses language, human language, anthropomorphic language, describing what God is like so that we can understand him. But God in his essence is an infinite, eternal spirit. And when he reveals himself, something like his Shekinah glory, that's just a created light that he brings to reveal that he is present, that he is there. God's glory is God revealing himself, his special work, his special presence. He's everywhere present, but when he's specially at work, he reveals himself with his glory. But another word, another way the glory of God is used is it speaks of his honor. It's the word doxa. We looked at it in the book of Romans. And it speaks of it comes from words meaning to seem. And it speaks of your opinion of God. And to give God glory means you have as high of an opinion of him as a created finite being can have of God. You can't ascribe too much greatness to God. It's the honor due his name. And Stephen, using these three words, is saying, so far am I from speaking against God and blaspheming God, that no, I want to honor God with my entire life. I love God supremely. That's what Stephen's saying. I don't blaspheme God. I love him. And he'll continue on and show them he's not the one who's the enemy of God. And so he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land, the promised land in which you now dwell. And verse 5, and God gave him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. Stephen is already beginning to defend himself against the other accusations. You say I spoke against God. You say I've spoken against the temple and Moses and the law. And he's saying, look, there wasn't even a land to build a temple in. There was no Jews in Jerusalem. We hadn't even inherited the land. And he's saying, look, fundamentally, foundationally, It's about God. Before there was a temple, before there was a Moses, before there was the giving of the law, there was God. And God was already working in this guy, Abraham. He's not speaking against the temple, but he is going to put it in its proper perspective. God needs no temple to do his work. He doesn't need a holy land to do his work. The only reason the holy land is holy is because the touch of God was there. God revealed himself there. His work was there, and he set that place apart for his purposes. That's the only way anything can be holy, is God calls it holy. And he's saying, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham lived in a pagan land. He lived in Babylon. Joshua tells us in his book that Abraham's father worshipped false gods. He was a pagan. And God reached out to this guy, Abraham, and called him out from that and worked with him. And he brought him into Canaan, but Abraham didn't even see the inheritance himself that God promised him. He didn't even have a square of ground to put his foot on. When his wife Sarah died, Abraham had to buy a piece of land to bury his wife in. And so the rest of verse 5, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. This is in Genesis chapter 15. God told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and your people are going to be in Egypt, and they're going to make slaves out of them, and they'll be there 400 years, and then I'll bring them out. And God ends up using them, his nation, as an instrument of judgment against the Amorites. But he had told Abraham what was coming. And then verse 7, he says, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, you shall come out and serve me in this place. And it's fascinating how Stephen is using the scripture. He takes the promise of Abraham that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he combines it with the promise that God made to Moses hundreds of years later at the burning bush passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, two or three weeks ago. And he applies that promise to the promised land. And he's saying, look, God made this promise to Abraham. And then he spoke to Moses and said, you're going to come back and worship me here at Horeb. You're going to serve me Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, far from the promised land. God gave his people the Ten Commandments. He gave them all the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses never saw the promised land. They weren't even in the promised land. There wasn't even a temple at that time. They weren't even in Jerusalem at that time. Saying, look, God can work in Sinai, and then he takes and he applies that same promise to the promised land. And when he's saying this place, now he's talking about Israel. And he's saying, look, wherever people are at, God can work. God doesn't need any of that stuff. God can work with whoever he wants, wherever they're at any time. And he's laying the foundation to defend himself against these charges, but more so to present Christ to them who they have rejected. And then he says in verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. He says God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. God made a covenant with Abraham. You remember that I'll make your name great. I'll make a great nation of you. He gives him the land promise. He says, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and he who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives him this covenant of circumcision. And what does circumcision represent? You're consecrating the organ of procreation. You're consecrating yourself and your posterity to this God who's committed himself to you. You're agreeing. You're dedicating yourself and your children to God. But it also speaks of something else. It speaks of the fact that we're sinners by nature as well as by choice. And our little kids are born little sinners and they grow up to be sinners. And the cutting off of the flesh typifies the cutting off of sin. And so God will say later on, you know, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Even like baptism, circumcision is a picture of the new birth and the need to be born again. They had this covenant of circumcision. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 9, Stephen says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, the patriarchs, the great heroes, your great heroes from the past, our fathers, they were envious. Even as the scripture says that the religious leaders delivered up Jesus because of envy, they were jealous of him. And as we already read in Acts, the same thing with the apostles. The religious leaders were envious of them. Goes all the way back. They come from a long line of envious rejectors of God's servants and God's deliverers and his leaders. And he says, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Chapter 7's a hard chapter to divide up. I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter this morning, which is a lot of verses, but I'm hoping to read through it and hopefully explain enough that you're getting the gist of it as Stephen defends himself. But do you see, he brings up Joseph and he's going to bring up Moses. Joseph and Moses are types of Christ. They're prophetic types of Christ. That is, certain events in their lives give you a picture of the greater fulfillment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you already see here, their ancestors, the patriarchs themselves, are rejecting the one who's going to be their deliverer. That's what's happening. And they have a history of doing this. Israel does. And so we sent out our fathers first. And then verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. The first time they didn't recognize him. It had been a long time. Remember, he accused them of being spies, and he made them leave one brother there. And then they had to bring their younger brother back, sent him back with food. They put their money back in their bags. And so they were all worried when they came back the second time. And then Joseph revealed himself to them the second time. And it says, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. In verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. He's already begun to defend himself against the charge that he's speaking against Moses. But now he's going to more specifically show that he's not speaking against Moses. He's going to show them rather they and their forefathers have always rejected God's deliverers, God's servants, his leaders. And so verse 17, and we're going to primarily read through this. We kind of went through this, and we went through Exodus 3 just a couple weeks ago. But he says, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man, the Pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. You remember that horrible decree of Pharaoh that if a baby's born and it's a male, a Jewish baby and it's born and it's a male, you're to kill it. In verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And he was set out, remember, in the little ark among the reeds on the Nile River. Moses, Pharaoh, got him, and he became her son. In verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And Moses' life was divided up into 3 40-year periods. There was the 40 years in Egypt, and then 40 years in the desert, and then the final 40 years as the deliverer and leader of God's people in the wilderness, the mediator, the one who gave them the law, and so on. But when Moses was 40 years old, in verse 23, it came into his heart, that is, God put it in his heart, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffered wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses thought that they would welcome him as their deliverer, but no. And this guy's just an example of that. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, two Jews, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And he points out this instance where these two Jews are fighting and Moses goes to try to bring them to stop doing that, and the one turns on him. And they're saying that's just a picture of how Israel has always rejected their deliverers. In verse 35, he says, "This Moses, whom you rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them all out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And then verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear.'" This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, God's going to raise up another prophet like me, and him you're going to hear. Who's he speaking of? Who's this ultimate prophet he's talking about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and him you shall hear. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, after he says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, he says, in him you will hear. And then he says, and whoever will not hear him or listen to him, I will require it of him. God speaking. God says, I'll send my prophet. You'll hear him. And if you don't, I'm going to require it of you. It's the same today. Did anybody happen to see or hear the Ken Ham Bill Nye debate? This we had made it in the news and everything. It became a rather big deal. A lot of blogs and stuff about it. Bill Nye the science guy had a debate with Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, and Jared and I watched it. I don't know who saw it, or what you thought of it, or who you thought won. But I was thinking about it afterwards, and of course Ken Ham, if you go to the Answers of Genesis site, they have all kinds of answers they provide to objections and all. But as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, if you step back and think about it, fundamentally, foundationally, all the apologetic arguments on both sides and all the different things that are the different arguments that are out there and people making their cases and all. Fundamentally, what you have is you have a book. And the book says, there's a God. There's a God who's separate from his creation, who made everything. He's faithful. He's truthful. There's this God. And the book says everybody already knows this God is there. That there's no such thing as a true atheist. The creation itself has revealed to you there's a God. His law is written on our hearts. Something of it is. We have a sense of oughtness, every one of us. And the book says, everybody knows I'm there. This is my book. I wrote it. Everybody knows I'm there. When you stand before me, you're not going to say, if that Christian had only been smarter, you know the intellectual difficulties I wrestled with and nobody could answer me sufficiently. Otherwise, I would have. According to the book, that's not going to be a valid excuse. The whole world's going to be speechless before him one day. And the book says that he sent his son into the world. And his son said, if anybody really wants to do the will of that God, he'll know whether my doctrine comes from him or not. The son says, the God that everybody on this planet knows is there. If you really want to please him and do his will, you'll know whether the teaching I bring comes from him or not. And that's what the book says. But it's a book, you can take it or leave it at the end of the day. You can listen to it or not listen to it. It's your choice. You can believe it came from, I happen to believe it. You can prove it's the word of God. Not that the evidence is highly likely, but it's proven. But proof and persuasion are two different things. Somebody can prove something to you and you cannot be persuaded. You can reject it. But the bottom line is God says, or the author of the book who claims to be God says, you can take it or leave it. You can listen to him or not. But the book also says if you choose to not listen to him and not hear him, he's going to require it of you. He's not going to say, you know, I should have gave you some smarter Christians your way to persuade you. Not going to say, I could see how you could come to that conclusion given this, this, and this. No, he's going to say, you are guilty enough to spend eternity in a lake of fire. That's how guilty you are for not listening to what the book says. Bottom line, that's the book. People can accept it or reject it, but the book says the author, the eternal author, is going to require it of everyone if they choose not to hear it. It's very, very serious. That's even the problem I have with some debates, not Ken Ham, but a lot of times it's sort of like an attitude of humor, and there's a jocularity involved and kidding back and forth and stuff, but we got to remember the author of this book plays for keeps. He doesn't joke around. He's dead serious about what he says in his word. And so he says, him you shall hear, and if you don't, he'll require it of you. But the question is, when are they going to hear it? When are they going to listen to him? If you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham, if you're a born-again person, if you're a Christian, you're already hearing him. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall ever anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a whole other side of the same one who tells us about a horrible lake of fire also tells us, you hear my servant, you trust in him, you'll never go there. You'll see it from a distance, but you will not end up there. Because I'm truthful, and my son saved you. You trust in him, he'll save you. So if you're a Christian, you're already hearing him. But what about national Israel? Blindness in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, as we read in Romans. But then all Israel will be saved. When will national Israel hear him? The second time around. People point out, they see a type even there, like John MacArthur, for instance. Even with Joseph and with Moses. The second time his brothers stood before him, he revealed himself to them. They recognized him. Moses, the first time, the guy said, hey, who made you a judge over us? Shoved him aside, rejected him. But the second time, they received him as their deliverer. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he was rejected, the second time, as Zechariah 12:10 says, God says, I will pour out a spirit of supplication, a spirit of grace upon you. He says, and they will look upon me whom they pierced, me, Yahweh, speaking there, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son in human flesh. They will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. They will grieve as one grieves for a firstborn. And then they will receive their Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved, Paul talks about. But the second time. And then verse 38, the type, that's the end of the type. You know, types and prefigurements, they only go so far. And the type ends right away, because then they continue rejecting Moses, rebelling against him, and so on throughout the 40-year wandering. And so verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, the very words of God himself, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And then he goes back to the golden calf incident. They said to Aaron, verse 40, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. So their idolatrous nature, their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, and their idolatrous hearts went right on into the promised land with them, right on into the Babylonian captivity. And he says, quoting Amos chapter 5, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now they did. They did offer sacrifices during that time, but their hearts weren't in it. It was an outward thing, but in their hearts they were still idolatrous. Do you see what Stephen is showing? One thing he's showing, yeah, you guys come from a long line of rejectors of God's servants because you're rejecting God. But you also see a lesson for us. The history of Old Testament Israel is a hundreds and hundreds of year long demonstration of the need for the new covenant. The new covenant that God makes with Israel. The problems inside here. We're rebellious by nature. We can be religious. God can do great things for us. We could see miracles. But the problems inside of us. And in the history of Old Testament Israel is a sad picture of the need for the new covenant. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So he says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. Pagan deities, pagan gods, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon, off into the Babylonian captivity. Now, he had also been accused of speaking blasphemously against the temple, and so now Stephen's going to address that, and he's going to show he's not speaking against the temple at all, but he is going to put it in its proper perspective and not make too much of it. And so verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed. Long before there was a temple, before they were even in the Holy Land, God gave them the tabernacle, that tent where God would meet with Israel, and the ark, and the mercy seat over the ark, and all that. And he was instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Verse 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who asked favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Remember David, the great king of Israel? And David is talking with his friend Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. And David said, I'm living in a house made of cedar, and God's dwelling behind a curtain in a tent. I want to make a permanent home for God. I want to make a home for him. And Nathan says, David, do whatever's in your heart to do. And God basically, essentially tells Nathan, you spoke out of turn. I never told you to do that. When did I ever ask for a house When did I ever ask you guys to give me that? And then he says, okay, I'll let you guys build a temple, but it's going to be David's son. He said, no, David, you've shed so much blood in your lifetime, you can't build me a temple. Solomon can build me a temple. We'll let him build me a temple. And so verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, and he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The universe itself can't contain God. A little temple's not gonna. Solomon himself, when he dedicated the temple, when he was actually dedicating, he said, Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? Solomon understood that. No, God doesn't dwell in temples made of hands. And in a short time, in 70 AD, the temple itself is going to be destroyed and it's going to be done with. Is God still going to have a temple after that? Does God have a temple, Sherry? Yeah, where is it? Paul told the Corinthians, your body is the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. That's the whole new covenant reality as Christians. Wherever we go, God is with us and God is present. He's actively working in our lives. He's causing all things to work together for our good, being predestined to be conformed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen is saying, I'm not speaking against the temple, but you guys are placing way too much emphasis on this temple. And then he was accused of speaking against the law as well, blaspheming the law. He's going to show him, no, I'm not against the law either. You guys are. But before we read that, I wanted to set the contrast. I wanted to read you. He quotes, in verses 49 and 15, he quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Well, right after that in Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, and all these things exist. And then he says, on this one I will look. He who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. The one I'm going to look at is this person who is humbled before me, and of a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit, and who trembles at my word. And then Stephen in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He's no longer talking about guys that lived and died a long time ago. Now he's saying, you guys. This isn't some preacher up on his soapbox self-righteously, thundering down at people who are stuck there listening to him. This is the heart of God now. Stephen is filled with the Spirit, the scripture says. And this is the heart of God to his people. And this is his anger. He says, you are stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You're like an ox that's put on the yoke and fights against it because you're not used to being yoked to my law. You're a rebel. Right? Jesus will deal with Paul shortly down the road here in a very similar way. You're kicking against the goads. So you're a rebel. And the reason you are stiff-necked and rebellious is because you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You don't have ears to hear. And you don't have a heart that the carnal mind's enmity against God. It's not able to submit to the law of God. It's not even capable of it. Your problem's in your heart. You need a new birth. That's what he's saying. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's all of us. In and of ourselves, we always resist the Holy Spirit. We fight against God. And what Stephen's saying, you need to be born again. The book of Hebrews tells us if the old covenant would have been sufficient, there would not have been a need for a new. And the problem is not with the old covenant that God made. The problem is with us, our hearts. And so God says, a new covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. I'm going to take that heart of stone out of you. I'm going to put a heart of flesh in. And this is one of the few places in the Bible where the word flesh is a good thing here. I'm going to give you a new heart that submits to me and loves me. I'm going to write my law on your heart, not in the sense that we have a sense of oughtness, the whole world has a sense of right and wrong, but my law is going to be written on your heart, and you're going to be like the psalmist, oh, I delight in your law. And we'll obey God's law, however, albeit very imperfectly and so on, but because we love him, there's love for him in our hearts. And Stephen's saying, no, the law, I have the law in the right perspective, you don't. And so he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They killed those prophets. They were rejecting the prophets. But like God told, like Moses himself said, it's not us you're rejecting, it's God. And like God told Samuel when Israel wanted their own king, say, you know what? Don't get too hung up on it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They hate God's prophets because they can't get to God himself. So they attack his servants. They attack his prophets, his people. And ultimately, all the way to the point where you guys, they may have killed prophets and rejected Moses, but you guys have killed the just one, God's own son, whom he sent to the vineyard, and they killed him. Said, you have become the betrayers and murderers of him. Stephen speaking even stronger than Peter and John ever did. And he says, you've received the law by the direction of angels, the scripture says in Hebrews and I think Galatians. Angels, in some sense, were involved when God gave the law to Moses. You have received the law, but you've not kept it. You've never kept it. That's the final indictment that he gives on them. He said, I'm not the one who speaks against God in his temple, in his Moses and all the other prophets after him. No, you guys killed his very son. So that's Stephen's message. And then finally, his martyrdom in verse 54. We see their response to his message. Verse 54, then when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts weren't circumcised. They were cut to the heart. They were enraged by what he said. They were infuriated. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and God moved the curtain back, and Stephen gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you remember when in chapter 1 when we saw Jesus ascend to heaven, and we said ascension means accession? And we said Jesus' ascension to heaven, it was a real event, but it was also a real life parable, if you will. It was also a picture of Jesus ascending to the throne. And he is now in what is called his session, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of the universe, ruling at his Father's right hand. Even now as we speak with the whole world in rebellion, thinking they're doing what they want, they are doing what they want, but they're also fulfilling his purposes. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and all judgment's been committed to him, and he's the judge. And commentators say, when you see him standing here, you see a couple of things. Remember, Stephen's before this earthly court, the highest Jewish court, and we obviously see where that's going. We see what their verdict is. Their verdict can't even reach a calm and rational pronouncement or anything. No, it's just a mob. They're going to plug their ears in a minute, and they're going to kill Stephen. But you see the judge, the real judge, the judge of the universe, now standing and taking the position of his advocate as well. The scripture says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the judge, imagine if you went to court, and the judge who you were standing before also got up and came around and said, I'm also your defense attorney, and I declare you guilty because I've paid the price for your crimes in full. I've paid everything. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. He's Stephen's advocate. But beyond that, Jesus is standing to receive the first Christian martyr into glory, into heaven with him. And so Stephen said, verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that just makes them more angry. You see, you're seeing the heart of man just completely exposed before the holy God. It's been said if the divine nature was at stake on the cross, God would have ceased to exist at Calvary. But Jesus died in his human nature for us. And so they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears like you used to do when you were a kid, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Have you ever seen somebody? I was watching TV one time and on a news station, and they showed a guy somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere, and people were stoning him. And as soon as I realized what was happening, you have to look away. It's a horrible thing. They're stoning him. And I hear it doesn't always happen real quick. So they laid their clothes down so they could really get about their business at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll see a lot more about Saul later. And verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, even as his master before him, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, even as Jesus had prayed for his executioners. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Don't charge them with this sin. Augustine said that the church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayer of Stephen. He prays that they don't charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I should just mention real quick here, this should lay to rest the whole concept of soul sleep. There are people who think when you die, as your body goes in the ground, your soul goes to sleep until the final day. No, Stephen fell asleep here, but Jesus received his spirit. His body fell asleep. His body temporarily did. His body actually probably looked horrible after all this stoning. But his spirit was immediately in the presence of God. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul says we desire to be away from the body and in the presence of the Lord. Remember Paul struggled with the Philippians. He said, I'm in a strait between the two. It'd be better to depart and be with Christ, but it's needful for me to stay here with you guys. But when a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And at the resurrection, their body will be rejoined with their spirit. When an unbeliever dies, their spirit goes immediately into destruction, into punishment. But later on, their body also will be resurrected, and they'll actually be judged by God, and then the final judgment will take place. But there is no soul sleep. And so Stephen, when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the two responses to his message: number one, his enemies killed him; number two, his Lord received him into glory. I wanted to ask you this morning, as we examine ourselves, to just sort of make a comparison with yourself and me, myself, with Stephen and with these religious leaders. When you look into your heart, is God to you the God of glory? Are you like Stephen? Lord, I love you and I want to honor you. I want to have the highest opinion of you I can. I don't want any idols in my life. I don't want anything more important than you in my life. I want you to be everything to me, Lord. Do you have a love for God? Is he the God of glory for you? Do you have a right understanding of the law? Has God used his law as a tutor to lead you to Christ, to show you it's utterly hopeless to try to earn your way to heaven in your own strength by commandment keeping? No, to despair of any hope of getting there on your own and to cast yourself upon Christ and then to find his law written in your heart that you obey him imperfectly, but you do it because you love him. A proper understanding of the temple is your heart. Is your body the temple of the living God? Does Christ dwell in you by faith? Have you received the final, ultimate servant of God, the ultimate deliverer who delivers us not from a famine or from slavery to some human government, but to sin itself and death and hell, delivering us from ourselves? To ask yourself and just examine yourself as you're considering these things, or can you compare yourself to the religious leaders? Are you stiff-necked and stubborn? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit even as he's speaking to you about the need to receive Christ? Are you resisting him? And are you still uncircumcised in heart, still unregenerate, not born again? Remember Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The two greatest traveling preachers of the 1700s was John Wesley and George Whitefield. And they went their separate ways over doctrinal differences. And yet, John Wesley preached George Whitefield's sermon, his funeral sermon. George Whitefield, I was listening to a story about him this week where he was in New England and they asked him to preach a series of messages in a church. And he preached in this church, and every day of the week, he preached on the need to be born again. He said, you must be born again. And finally, the leadership of the church said, you know, you're preaching to the choir here. It's a church you're talking about. You keep preaching this to Christians. You must be born again. Why do you do that? George Whitefield said, I preach you must be born again because you must be born again. I don't want to take anything for granted. A small congregation like ours, I can't think of a single person here who I don't think is born again. But I have to answer for you, and I want to just make sure and ask you to examine yourself before God. And as Christians, we still resist the Holy Spirit. And if God's speaking about something that you need to deal with as a Christian, then deal with it and don't put it off. Deal with it now before him. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we see how you are the ultimate one. You're the supreme one. You're the one who really matters. We talk about you so often, and I talk with unbelievers at work or wherever it's at so often. And we talk about you and we try to defend you and defend your truth and try to persuade them of their need to receive Christ and all. But sometimes I feel like in a sense we even sort of leave you out in our thinking. We know we're to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. We should be trying to answer people's questions and all. But Lord, let those things not eclipse you in our minds. You're infinitely capable of defending yourself. You're the God who's there. You speak. Prophets heard your voice and they recognized your voice. The church, the New Testament church, saw some letters written by apostles, and they recognized your voice in those letters. And we know that's why we have this canon of Scripture, because your people recognize your voice when it speaks, when you speak. And everybody knows you're there. Lord, help us to remember that as your people. And Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room, in each one of the kids out there and in the classroom. I pray there would not be a soul among us who does not hear your voice and heed it. I pray every one of us would be your sheep who hear your voice and don't follow another. And you give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one would ever snatch them out of your hand. And Lord, resting in the eternal salvation we have in Jesus Christ, may our hearts be impassioned with your passion for lost people who don't know you, the people who we come in contact with, the people we have in our family, the people we work with. Let us see them as you do. Lord, may we be inflamed with a passion, and as Paul said, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart when I think of my brethren, the Jews. Lord, may we always have that sorrow for the lost and the desire to see them know you. And may that cause us to speak to them about the God who is there, the God who the knowledge of they suppress, and the free grace you offer us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if any of us look in ourselves and say, I don't think I do know you. I think I resist you to the point that I'm not a born again person. Lord, may they look unto Jesus and be saved. May they see him on the cross.